It's no secret anymore. Our theme is Impact 2020. I desperately, diligently want to make an impact through our church in this year. I hope you're with me. I hope we're together on this. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This year, we will be starting a new ministry called Reformers Unanimous, and Brother Jeremy Jones is going to be heading that ministry up. We're looking at starting it off-site, but I don't know if that's going to work yet. Reformers Unanimous is a ministry that is geared toward addictions. It's geared toward helping people that are addicted, and this first thing we think of is drugs and alcohol, but there's a lot of addictions out there. There are a lot of addictions out there, and that's what this program is about. You say, why this program, Pastor Creed? Because there's a need. I see a need in our community for this. I have researched and done some homework and found out that there are a lot of there's a lot of psychological help that does a lot of surface stuff, but there's really nothing in our community that gets to the root of the problem with the addictions. And we see a need, we take the lead. And I just want to warn you, because Brother Jeremy's going to need help. He may be heading the program up and the ministry up, but this is a ministry that needs workers. I like master clubs. So the juries do a great job leading that, but they can't do it alone. It's a ministry that needs workers, and I want to challenge you to pray about helping Jeremy. But I want to warn you, this is not an easy ministry. The stat I believe is close to 10% success rate. Many people who are addicted will relapse. Some will overdose. You get close to them. And I remember calling one of my buddies in RU. I say, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm at the hospital. I'm talking to a family of a man who just overdosed. He relapsed, overdosed, and went into eternity." And it can be emotionally draining. But God has placed this ministry on my heart for this church and for this time, for this city. And we're going to move forward this year with this. And he said, "Pastor Creed, why?" "Because I want to make an impact. I want to make an impact." Acts chapter 17. And let's look in verse number 1. "Now when they had passed throughout Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." That word Christ is talking about is Messiah. It's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Acts chapter 17, verse 4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Amen. I would call that an impact. And here's what happens when you make an impact. "But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And so they went to this house, and Paul and Silas were not there. And so they gathered Jason to represent Paul and Silas because he was of these people that were being evangelistic. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying. And here's our theme for this year. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And we can correct that. Now, this is recorded in the Bible, but we can correct the doctrine of that individual who was accusing them. It wasn't another king. There was the one and only king, Jesus Christ. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these sayings. When they had taken the security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Look at verse 6. This is a lost person recognizing the impact of the saved evangelistic person. Now that's something. When a lost community will recognize that these people are impacting our community. Think about that. Are we making such an impact in Asheville, in this country, in this world, that we are worrying the lost people who are against Jesus Christ? Are they moving with envy because we are impacting our community? Are they? These that have turned the world upside down. Have you ever been impacted by someone? Has someone ever impacted your life? How many of you say at least one person has greatly impacted my life? Anybody? Absolutely. Very good. Is there someone who has impacted your life for the good? You say, I thought I was thinking about that. Has anybody ever impacted your life for the bad? Yeah. Yeah. And we like it, and we look back and like the people who impacted their life for the good. I remember listening to the story of Pastor Boyer and the man that impacted his life up at Servant's Heart Camp. And what a great man and great opportunity. What a great testimony that is. Daisy Halls. Anybody know that name? Daisy Halls. Good, we have some. She's a Sunday school teacher. She was faithful to God and to her church and class, and every Sunday teaching little boys and girls. And one day, a young boy walked into her class. She began to love on this little boy, care about this little boy. She began to teach this little boy about Christ. She began to impact this young boy for Christ. His name was Lee Robertson. Many of you know Lee Robertson. He pastored a couple churches and finally retired in 1983. One of the churches he pastored in Chattanooga, Tennessee, during that time, saw over 65,000 people join the church and hundreds of thousands saved. He began a college. This man has impacted, Lee Robertson impacted my hero, who impacted me. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying, thank you, Daisy Halls, for your impact. Thank you, Daisy Halls, for your impact. And I think looking at Paul and Silas, and think looking at these Christians at Thessalonica, I see the same faithfulness that they want to impact the world. They want to impact the world. The impact was so evident that the evaluation of the lost accusers were, these that have turned the world upside down. Their Roman-led philosophy world was turned upside down. Let me rephrase that. Their wicked philosophy, their worldly-based secular worldview was completely turned upside down with a biblical worldview. Think about that. You say, "Oh, Pastor Creed, how can we turn the world upside down?" I just spoke about it when I talked about RU. First of all, we need to see a need. And let me ask you this, how many of you see a need for the gospel? I mean, really look deeply. Sometimes we only have tunnel vision for what we want to see. I want you to open your eyes to what God sees. If you cannot see the need for Jesus Christ in Ashburn, North Carolina, you need to get a spiritual eye exam ASAP. 35% of the children in our country live in a single-parent home. Suicide is in the top 10 causes of deaths in America. Preventable deaths are number 3, right behind heart disease and cancer. The leading cause of preventable deaths, listen to this, the leading cause of preventable deaths, opioids overdose. That's the leading cause of preventable deaths. That's over car accidents. That's over accidental falls. An overdose on opioids, drug overdose. The fastest growing religion in the world is Islam, and this is true in America. Depression affects over 18 million adults, 1 in every 10 in a given year, and is the leading cause of disability for ages 15 to 44. It is the primary reason why someone dies of suicide about every 12 minutes. That's over 41,000 people a year. You say, "Pastor Creed, what are you describing?" I'm describing a world without Jesus Christ. I'm describing a country in need. I'm describing the need of Asheville, North Carolina. Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when they saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." Why was he moved with compassion on them? "Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." What was he saying there? He saw a great need. Saw a great need. Matthew 9:37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." Paul and Silas, when they walked in Thessalonica, where did they go? "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." Where did he go? We see the words up in verse 1, Thessalonica. Where was a synagogue of the Jews? The Jews. These Jewish people who believed they still had to sacrifice, who didn't believe that the Messiah had come. There was a need there. And Paul saw the need in every city, every town he went. He started with the temple or the tabernacle, or the synagogue, and he went in and preached to these Jews and preached that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come. We need to see the need. May we open our eyes to the need. Also, we need to send the seed. I want to ask a question, and I asked this morning, and this is the question tonight. What are we doing? Sunday school teacher, what are you doing? Workers, teachers, leaders of the church, church members, what are you doing? What are you doing? And we have an opportunity. There's a great need, but are we sending or sowing the seed? If you asked Paul this question, he would say and have an answer, I'm propagating the gospel. You could approach him at any time in his life, at any moment in Paul's life, and say, hey, Paul, what are you doing? I'm giving the gospel out. What are you doing? I'm preaching the gospel. What are you doing? I'm going after the lost souls for Christ. What are you doing? I'm impacting, making impact on this world. He was about the business of Jesus Christ, so I ask you, what are you doing? Paul could not do what he did without the power of the Word of God. How many would agree that it was through the power of the Word of God that he made an impact? You say, how are we going to make an impact? You're not going to do it in the flesh. You're not going to do it in your power. You can make a bad impact in your power, but you're not going to do it in the flesh. It says, three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, the holy writings, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He opened the Word of God. He gave the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know it's not going to be fancy speech. It's not, praise God, it's not a good-looking face. It's the Word of God that will impact this city. It is the Word of God. Now, let that sink in, because we have the Word of God. And all we have to do is preach, proclaim the Word of God. We don't have to worry about the ridicule. We don't have to worry about the shame. All we have to do is humble ourselves and preach God's Word, and He'll do the work through His power. That takes the burden off, doesn't it? It's just the Word of God. You see, the great thing about this is everywhere Paul went, it was the same message, the same sermon. Jesus Christ has come to die for you. He was buried and rose again so that you can receive Him and have eternal life. That was His message. And He planted churches all over the world. He used the Word of God. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jim Elliot was one of the martyred missionaries in 1956. He was a passionate Christian who journaled many of his thoughts and prayers. I want to read one of his thoughts, one of his prayers. He wrote this, Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. His impact continues today, even though he died over 50 years ago. Think about that. What did he use? He used the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Is that true? Is that true? I'm a Christian, Pastor Creed, but are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Oh no, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm just scared to preach it. You're ashamed of it. We need to get some holy boldness about us. We need to get a backbone and fear the Lord more than men and get the Word of God out. What if they won't be my friend anymore? Listen, now, we ought to love people, understand that, but God did not send us, His last great commission was not go and make friends. Did you hear me? What did he say? go and preach the word of God and make disciples. Make disciples. We ought to be friendly and preach the word in love, teach the truth in love. But we ought to have some holy boldness about us because it is the word of God that does the work. And then number three, saturate with love. Now, there are three types of love in the Bible. Eros, which is a romantic love, meaning lust, all right? And then storge, which is a relationship love. That's between a son and a father, usually used in a compound word in the Bible. And then we know that the two that are the main that we talk about is phileo, which is a friendship love, used multiple times in the Bible, and then the agape love, unconditional love. No matter what. Now, I want you to understand the first three loves, the world can accomplish those. The world can have lust. The world can experience a relationship with each other, their father, their mother. They can experience that type of love. The world can experience a friendship love, but only Christians, only those that are in Christ can experience an agape love and can love with an agape love. Yes, we need to preach the gospel. We need to see the need. We need to sow the seed, but we need to saturate that with love and kindness, speaking the truth in love. In 1921, David Flood, his young wife, Savea, and their little two-year-old son left Sweden for the interior of Africa. They traveled with another young missionary couple. These two couples had been active church members. They sang in the choir. Savea played the violin and was the church soloist and probably sang the most in the church. But they had committed their lives to the gospel for unreached tribes in Africa. They were filled with enthusiasm and optimism as they literally hacked their way through the mountains of the Congo, not through Jeep, but on foot, to begin their ministry at some yet undetermined, unreached village. To their surprise, one village after another refused them entrance, convinced that they would anger the village gods and bring them great trouble. Can you imagine the days of carrying their own supplies? Hungry, weak, they prayed as they reached another village on the side of a mountain that they would finally find rest and ministry opportunities. But the chief in the village was even more hostile than all the others. He demanded them to leave at once. Their biography reads this: they struggled to carry their supplies to the summit, and after putting up their tents, they knew they were too weary to set out again. So they decided to clear the brush and build mud huts, doing their best with these hostile villagers. During the next agonizing weeks, which stretched into agonizing months, David and Savea Flood struggled with learning Swahili and along with the Ericksons tried everything they could, but the village chief only tightened his grip on his people. Villagers were prohibited from even visiting the missionaries. Only one little boy was allowed to go up and sell them chickens and eggs. And David was amazed. He was amazed at his wife. His wife's insistence that while they might never reach this one village and probably never impact Africa, she could perhaps win this one child for Jesus Christ. So every time this boy visited their camp, she showered him with love and attention. Sure enough, the other missionaries watched one afternoon as Savea knelt with this little boy and led him in prayer of repentance. He had to keep his decision for Christ a secret in the village, lest he not be allowed to return, or worse, be killed. But to the others, this mission was a failure. Eventually, the Ericsons decided to leave David, Savea, and their little boy, and return, and they established a mission statement, a station many miles away. Even though the Flood family battled malaria, desperately crude conditions, they decided to stay. Sometime later, Savea announced that she was expecting her second child. She was already weak and struggling physically, and David feared the worst for her. It was too late to travel through the jungles of the Belgian Congo without risking her life and the life of their unborn child. The baby would be born in their mud hut on the mountain. The young native Christian carried the news. The little boy carried the news back to the village, and the chief surprisingly allowed one of the women to serve as a midwife. By the time the baby was due, Savea Flood was weak and sick with malaria. When the African midwife arrived, Savea was groaning in pain and suffering from high fever. Their little girl was born, and Savea whispered that she be called Aina, one of the classical Swedish names for girls. 17 days later, Savea Flood died. Hopeless and filled with bitter rage, David dug a crude grave for his 27-year-old wife. How could he possibly care for these two children? His 2-year-old son and now a sickly little baby girl without assistance. He hired a young man from the village along with several others and took his children down the mountain and to that mission statement where the Ericsons were. He was finished with the ministry, the gospel, and he was finished with God. As far as he was concerned, God had taken the life of his faithful bride, and their ministry had been nothing less than a tragic waste of time. The problem was, returning to Sweden was a monumental task. David knew that he had no one to feed or care for his baby girl. The Ericsons had been unable to have children, and David offered them the opportunity to adopt Aina. They were thrilled at the chance and agreed. With that, David took his son and left the station, never to return back again. In fact, he never even looked back. Before Aina, the child had turned 1 year old, Joel and Bertha Erickson had their food poisoned by unbelieving natives, and within days of each other, they both would die. Aina was once again without parents. She would soon be claimed by another missionary couple and raised as their own daughter. When she was 3 years old, Aina and her adopted parents left the mission field of Africa for good and eventually settled in the United States. Her Swedish name was changed to Aggie. Aina would later write that even as a young girl, she knew she was different. She would become known as the daughter of the missionary who died on the mountain, rescued by missionaries who were poisoned, and really, as her biography title reads, be a girl without a country. A girl without a country. Eventually, Aina attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis and married a godly man who entered the ministry. Years went by. Aina had no information about her father. She knew very little of her past. She knew her parents' names. She knew that they were from Sweden, but that was about it. She hardly had time to think about it. With a husband and a family and a busy ministry, in fact, her husband, Dewey Hurst, became the president of a Bible college in Seattle, Washington. Then one day, you know how God works, one day, unexpectedly, a Swedish Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it. And of course, she had no idea what the words said. She couldn't read it. But as she turned the pages, one photograph arrested her attention. And it was a picture of a small white cross planted in the earth over an obvious burial site. And on the cross was the name that she knew. Sylvia Flood. She jumped in her car and raced to the home of a college professor who was Swedish. She translated and she read two missionaries pushing through the African jungle, camping at night and traveling day across a village in the Belgian Congo and came across this burial plot, and they took a picture. They began to inquire and found out that this was the missionary mother of a baby. It read on. Then the death of the mother, but not before leading one African boy to Christ. Then how the father left her in the hands of the fellow missionaries. The article continued, sadly, Sylvia Flood didn't live long enough to learn the impact that little African boy that they had won to Christ on that mountaintop went on in time to gain permission from the village chief to start and build a school. Gradually, this now mature young man, teacher, leader, taught the gospel of Christ, and all his students came to trust Jesus Christ. They then evangelized their parents, and even the chief became a Christian. Now the village has 600 believers in an active church professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all because of the sacrifice and the tears and impact of David and primarily Sylvia Flood. Aina could not believe the news. She began to cry, thanking God for the letter, for letting her learn the truth of her parents and their sacrifice and the harvest of the fruit. For their 25th wedding anniversary, the college sent the Hirst family, Aina and her husband, to Sweden, where among many things, Aina could search for her father. It wasn't hard or difficult to find the family. David Flood had remarried. He had four children, but his wife had also died. Now, as an old man, he was wasting away as an alcoholic and a professed agnostic who dared anyone to talk to him about God. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and sister, Aina brought up the subject of seeing their father. They weren't too optimistic about that idea. He had become deeply bitter, had little to do with any of them, and most of all, hated God. They told her, look, if you see him, don't talk about spiritual things. Whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into rage. Aina was determined to see him. She eventually made it clear to his little little apartment. The door was answered by a housekeeper. Inside his room, there were liquor bottles on every windowsill. The table was covered with more bottles. And in the far corner, she wrote in her autobiography, was a small, wrinkled old man lying on a rumpled bed, his head turned away. Diabetes and a stroke had further crippled him to this one room for the past 3 years. The housekeeper bent down and said, Papa, Aina's here. He turned toward me and I looked at him and took his hand. Papa, I said. He began to weep. Aina, I never wanted to give you away. It's all right, Papa, I said. Holding him in my arms, I made this statement. God took care of me. He stiffened suddenly and the tears stopped. God forgot us all, he spat. Our lives have been like this because of him. I was in Africa all that time and only one little boy. And then I lost your mother. But Papa, I've got a little story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won, the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Christ. And today, 40 years later, there are now 600 people in that village serving Jesus Christ because you followed the call of God in your life. You made an impact, Papa. David Flood turned slowly around until his eyes met mine. Hopeful eyes, longing to believe what I told him, longing for the turmoil of his life redeeming to be redeemed in some way. Papa, it's true. It's a well-known story now. We have a great God. The tears returned. He began to talk. By the end of that afternoon, the kindness of God had brought him back to repentance and forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. Aina and her husband eventually returned to America. And just a few weeks later, David Flood went home to heaven. Aina learned that in the final hours of his life, in his delirium, he would actually begin speaking Swahili. That's a good place to end the story. But it doesn't end there. It would continue. It'd be a few years later when Aina and her husband would attend an evangelism conference in London. Several years representing denominations and associations of believing churches throughout Africa. They were there to give reports. And one report was given from a nation of Zaire. By the superintendent of that church association, he represented just over 100,000 baptized believers. He spoke eloquently about the spreading of the gospel in his country. He said, "We now have 32 mission stations, a 120-bed hospital, several large Christian schools, and our churches now have 110,000 baptized believers." Afterwards, Aina rushed to the front. She had one important question to ask this man. Sir, could you have possibly known or met a young missionary couple named David and Savea Flood? They were on a mission station, and all I know about it is that it was high on a hill. A young man looked at her and said, "Yes, madam. I used to sell them chickens and eggs." It was Savea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. "And who are you?" She said, "I'm Savea Flood's daughter. I was born on that mountaintop." Tears began to run down his cheeks. He embraced me in an African style, held me and began swaying with me, sobbing from the depths of his soul. "I've so often wondered," he cried, "what happened to that little white girl whose mother died for us? You must travel back to the village. Your mother is honored greatly in our churches. We talk about her a lot. She was a great role model for our village and an impact in our village." Aina agreed. It took a couple months of planning, but her and her husband made the long journey to the place of her birth. They eventually arrived at the outpost where she had been given by her father to the Ericksons, the missionary couple who had worked with her parents for some time. This was the outpost where she'd live as a little toddler, playing in the dirt with her African friends, learning the Swahili language. She visited the graves of her adopted parents, the Ericksons, who were poisoned to death when she was barely 1 year old. But eventually they drove several miles to the village where her parents had desperately tried to reach. Only this time, there were hundreds of villagers waiting and cheering as she came into view. They had built arches, covered them with flowers for her reception. Iona writes, "Eventually, the pastor of the village, the church, led me up the hill, all the people following. And at the top of the hill was a flat place, and beneath the grove of trees, the pastor pointed it and said, 'This is where your parents' mud house once stood. This is where you were born.' He then turned and pointed without a word to a simple grave framed in cement, and over it stood a tall, beautiful palm tree, looking over the entire valley below, marking the grave that was that small white cross. And on it, Silvia Flood, 1896 to 1923. Iona writes this in her autobiography. And now I knew the harvest of the seed she had sown. I was standing in the very spot where my mother had stood, declaring the gospel to one small boy, but impacting a whole country." Where is your spot this year? What kind of impact will you have? Now, that person's not relative. That person needs Jesus. And that next soul that you lead to Christ could be just like this little boy, the next one to impact this world, this country, this city for Christ. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.